I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Last week we observed that the Cretans were surrounded by false teaching and immorality. It was not a very hospitable place for the gospel to be believed and applied. Yet even in a place like Crete, where false teaching abounded, Paul believed that the gospel could take root and bear fruit if there were men commissioned and committed to the word of God. This is what we saw last week in chapter 1. And today we will look at chapter 2, in which we will see that even in a place like Crete, Paul believed the gospel could transform the lives of Christians if they understood what change was needed and how that change was to occur. This will be our outline for chapter 2. What does godliness look like? And how is it produced in us? Let's look together at Titus 2 and see how these questions are answered for us. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your holy word and how it not only reveals you to us and your love and your salvation for us, but your word also reveals to us how we ought to live, how we can glorify you with our lives. And so as we study these words today, Father, we pray, would you continue your work in us? Would you continue to conform us to the image of Christ in us? To shape us so that we might live godly lives, even in an ungodly world, and bring glory and honor to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we are looking at two questions. What does godly living look like, and how is this godly living possible? First, what does godly living look like? Paul outlines what godly living looks like in six different groups of people. Older men, older women, younger men, Titus himself, and then lastly, bondservants. For the sake of time today, we're just going to be looking at the first four of those six categories. In verse 2, Paul instructs that the first group, the older men, are to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. In part, we might summarize these characteristics by saying that older men are to have a maturity that befits their age. In contrast, young children are marked by frivolity and levity and intemperance. Older men are not to be frivolous and lacking in seriousness, but sober-minded and able to handle serious matters in a serious manner. Instead of being characterized by levity, a lightheartedness that fails to respect that which is meaningful, older men are to be dignified, being worthy of respect because they themselves pay proper respect to others. Older men should not be marked by an intemperance, an unrestrained pursuit of their desires, but they should be self-controlled. They should be self-controlled in the realm of their desires and will. They should be slow to set their hearts on that which will not satisfy them, and quick to submit their wills to God. Furthermore, older men should be self-controlled in the realm of their words and emotions, being slow to speak and slow to become angry. Additionally, Paul writes that older men are to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Being sound refers to a wholeness, a well-being, a strength. And we all want to be sound in body and in mind. We want to be physically healthy and mentally sharp. But more important than the soundness of our body and mind is the soundness of our faith and our love and our steadfastness. Does our faith in God waver in the bad times? Do we only turn to Him when we are in need and experiencing good times? Or do we have a soundness of faith? A soundness of faith that consistently looks to Jesus and rests in Jesus in both the good times and the bad. Are we sound in love? Is our life characterized by seeking our own interests or the interests of others? Are we concerned more with being comfortable or with caring for others? And are we sound in steadfastness? Are we defined more by our character than our circumstances? Are we always persevering, or are we quick to give up and quick to give in to sin? Paul tells Timothy that older men are to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. From older men, Paul turns to the older women. In verse 3, he says they are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. These descriptions parallel Paul's descriptions of the older men. The older men are to be sober-minded and dignified, and the older women are to be reverent in their behavior. They too are to be marked by a seriousness appropriate of their age. Of course, this does not mean that older men and older women may not ever be playful. There certainly are times when playfulness is appropriate and even necessary. But those who are seasoned by age can recognize when playfulness is appropriate and when reverent behavior and sober-minded thinking are called for. Secondly, older women are not to be slanderers or slaves to much wine. This closely corresponds with the category of self-control for older men. First, older women must demonstrate self-control in what they say. Now, generally speaking, women speak more than men. And so by the sheer volume of words, women generally have more opportunity to sin in what they say. Moreover, older women generally talk more than younger women because they often have more time on their hands than younger women. Since their children are often grown or they have retired from their jobs, while younger women are still caring for their children and other responsibilities. So older women generally have more opportunity to talk than men and than young women, and therefore have more opportunity to sin in what they say. Therefore, older women need to be especially on guard with their speech. Now, slander is speaking something false about someone else in a way that damages their reputation. But slander not only damages reputations, it damages community. Where truth is undermined, trust is undermined. And where trust is undermined, relationships are undermined. And where relationships are undermined, communities are undermined. Our speech, however, in the family of God must be marked by truth and by love, which build trust and relationships and communities. Next, Paul says, older women must not be slaves to much wine. Whereas other scriptures prohibit intoxication, the focus of this text is addiction. Besides wine, many other things can be addictive. Some are more addictive for men or for women, for younger generations or for older generations, but they all have a powerful pull if we indulge in these things that can enslave us. In addition to alcohol, some of these addictive things include social media, cell phone games, television streaming platforms, gaming in general, or gambling, drugs, and pornography. Some of these things are inherently evil and may not be used at all. And some of these things may be used in moderation. But all of these things can pull us in and make us slaves. Paul tells Titus that the older women should not be slaves to much wine. They must be marked by self-control, not by slavery. In verse 3, we see the older women are also called to teach what is good, and by doing so, train the younger women. The older women, again, may have had children who are grown, and they may have asked, what more is there for me to do now that I've already raised my children, finished my jobs? Paul answers that question here, at least in part, by saying that older women are to train younger women. Now, what Paul is talking about in this passage isn't just the transfer of information, like passing on recipes and strategies for gardening and parenting and marriage and the like. No, Paul is not talking about the transfer of information, but the formation of character. How can a young woman grow in godly character? By learning from a godly older woman. Let's look again at verse 4. Here we see the older women are to train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Notice it does not say older women are to train younger women how to love their husbands and children. It says older women are to train younger women to love their husbands and children. What I mean is this. The goal is not teaching strategies. The goal is forming character. Teaching strategies can be a helpful part of the conversation, but the truth is, strategies are context dependent, and our contexts are constantly changing. So a static strategy will not be a sufficient enough guide for our young woman through the difficult contexts and the different contexts they will face. Older women, this calls for humility on your part. When helping younger women, it is tempting to focus on the strategies for success, especially what has worked for you. But the younger women you are training are not you. The context of their life means they live in a different world than you do. So as you seek to train younger women, don't be content to pass on strategies alone. Try to go deeper. Try to focus on character. Because static strategies will not suffice in a world of constantly changing contexts. But godly character will suffice. Godly character enables a young woman to apply truth to different contexts so that she might glorify God in each of these settings. So older women are to teach younger women to love their husbands and their children. I think the Holy Spirit has placed these aspects of a young woman's character at the beginning of this list very intentionally. They are at the heart of who a woman is as a wife and mother. She is a nurturer. She is to care for her family so that her family thrives. But does this mean this is all a woman is? She is a wife and a mother, and that is all. By no means. A woman who is not a mother or not a wife is by no means less of a woman. She can still serve God and serve her fellow sisters in Christ and serve the family of God and be a witness to her neighbors in many wonderful ways that befit a woman of God. So first, I answer the question, is being a wife and a mother all that a woman is, by saying no? A woman need not have these things, and still she can be faithful and fruitful in her life. I do, however, want to revisit this question. Is being a wife and a mother all that a woman is? This question, I think, is flawed. It makes it sound like there is something deficient to being a wife and a mother. I can't imagine this question being asked thousands of years ago, because in many ancient cultures, being a wife and a mother was celebrated as such a wonderful, meaningful thing. Yes, thousands of years ago, they had other problems that needed to be addressed and corrected. In many cultures, women were looked down upon as being inferior to men. But could it be that in our culture, we have thrown out the baby with the bathwater? Yes, the view that women are inferior as is old bathwater that can be thrown out. But aren't we losing something if we stop celebrating the importance of women choosing to be wives and mothers and loving their husbands and children? Aren't we losing something if we say that the only way for women to be successful and meaningful is to have a 9-to-5, and that if they have a career and family, their career comes first? Yes, indeed, we are losing a great deal. And here in Titus, we see first on the list for what an older woman is to teach a younger woman who is married is that she love her husband and that she love her children. In verse 5, Paul continues with what older women are to teach younger women: to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. First is self-control. This virtue seems emphasized above others in this letter. And I don't think this should surprise us with what we have read about the context of Crete. Immorality and excess abound on Crete, so much so that Cretans are rightfully called lazy gluttons. And so to live a godly life on Crete, self-control is essential. In addition to self-control, older women are to teach young women to be pure. Now hear this. We don't always think of purity as something that can be taught. We sometimes think of purity as something that you have or you don't have. But it can be taught. And it must be taught, or our young people will lose their way and stumble in the darkness of sin. We might wish to avoid the topic because we find it awkward or embarrassing. But to avoid this topic, at least in the context of a discipleship relationship, is to disservice our young people. Also, note this. If purity is something that can be taught, it means that those of us who don't have it can learn it. Even if we have fallen into sin in our past, purity is still possible for us. We who have been impure can learn to walk in purity and so become pure. The gospel addresses two aspects of our impurity: our current struggle with sin and our guilt over our past sins. Because God redeemed us from sin, sin loses its grip and power over us. It no longer has us enslaved. We will still be tempted, but now we can obey God. Moreover, because God atoned for our sins and makes us righteous in Christ, we are not guilty anymore. The accuser still will try to make us feel guilty about our sins. But if our sins are paid for by Christ, you must believe that Satan's words to you about your guilt are all lies. Believe the truth that in Christ, you who once were guilty are guilty no more. And next, younger women are, as the Holy Spirit says, to work at home. Professor Ray Van Nest wrote this, that this does not mean women cannot work out of the house. Even in the scriptures, we see celebrated examples of women working outside the home, especially in Proverbs 31, where a woman is praised for making and then selling clothing and for considering and buying property. But Proverbs 31 is a good passage to mention because the woman described there not only buys property and sells merchandise, but she also provides her household with food and clothing. She works in and out of the house and is praised for both. So as we return to Paul's instructions to Titus for character formation of young women by the training of older women, we see that young women can work outside of the house, but they must work inside of it. Again, I appreciate what Van Nest writes about this verse. Working at home does not prohibit working outside the home, but it does indicate the expectation that wives carry the primary responsibility for the day-to-day care of their homes and children. Van Nest does not say that wives carry all the responsibility for all the work of the homes and the care of the children. He says she carries the primary responsibility for the day-to-day care. The husband also shares responsibility in the care of the home and family. And what this looks like will be different for each family. Remember, Paul is not commanding that older women teach specific strategies, but that they train younger women for the formation of their character. And working in the home is part of what godliness looks like for younger women. Younger women are also to be kind. Kindness is something I suspect we tend to talk a lot about, but we don't always preach. We don't always practice what we preach. Being kind is about being both generous and gentle. We treat people not with coldness, but with care. Not harshly, but with hospitality. This kindness is fitting for godly young women. And lastly, Paul says that they are to be submissive to their husbands. God has instituted a specific order in families, just like he's instituted a specific order in the church. We saw this in Titus 1, that godly men were called to serve as elders of the church. So too, here in Titus 2, we see that godly husbands are to serve as the leaders of their families. I use the word serve intentionally here. Husbands are to be servant leaders, as elders are to be servant leaders, as Christ himself was and is a servant leader. Husbands are not the dictator of their family, but the prime minister or the principal servant of their family. That is, the role of leadership is not given to husbands so that they might care for their own well-being at the expense of others' well-being, or so that they might do their own will, ignoring the wills of others, like a dictator might do. But he has given the role of leadership that he might care for his wife and children, that he might sacrifice for them, and that they might thrive because of him. Again, this is an area where we are tempted to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Many husbands have abused their leadership role in their families. But is the solution to the problem stripping all husbands of their leadership role in the family and making wives the leaders? Or making husbands and wives co-leaders? To do either of these things would be to transgress the will of God as expressed in his holy, unchanging word. No, the solution to the problem of husbands not being godly leaders is not changing the family structure God ordained, but the solution is the sanctification of the husbands. The families don't need a change. The husbands do. Now, wives, some of you may be smarter than your husbands and more skilled in various things. And you may be superior to him in many ways, perhaps even superior to him in every measurable way, including the most important ways, like what we're talking about today, character, self-control, and love. Nevertheless, God has made your husband your covenant leader, your covenant head, your leader and your family's leader. And he does this for your good and for the good of your family. What do you do when your husband is lacking? Do you try to usurp his authority and make up for his deficiencies by taking charge yourself? God forbids that you do such a thing. Instead, you ought to pray for your husband, that God will provide him that which is lacking in him, namely godly character. Now, I don't mean to be trite here. I recognize each of your marriages have a different context. Some of your marriages are not just affected by an ungodly husband, which is hard enough, but by an unbelieving husband. Even in such a marriage, you must still submit to your husband in the Lord. But wherever your husband contradicts the Lord and his leadership requires you to sin, then you must not submit yourself to your husband, but to the Lord. That is, even under your husband's headship, you are not free to sin. Your husband may be your head, but Christ is your Lord and your God. Now, some of you may have even experienced abuse in your marriage, or perhaps even are experiencing abuse now. The call to submit to your husband is not a call to endure abuse. Many have twisted the scriptures to teach such a thing, but this is not a faithful understanding of this passage. If you are enduring any kind of abuse, I invite you to come to me and to the elders of this church, that this abuse might be made known to us so that it can be addressed. And if there is an emergency situation, please don't hesitate to call the local law enforcement too. The abuse in your life can be stopped, and healing can come. And even those who are responsible for the abuse can be changed and restored. God's grace really can run that deep. In verse 6, about younger men, Paul merely says that they should be self-controlled. Now, your first impression in comparing the list for younger women and this single entry for younger men might be, why is so much more expected of younger women than young men? I think we can respond to this question in a few ways. First, we should not assume that these lists are exhaustive, but exemplary. Self-control is one example of many of what godliness looks like in younger men. Secondly, it actually honors women that Paul gives them so much attention in this passage. He wants to make sure that their instruction and character formation is not neglected, but is seen as important because he sees women as important. Young men, if you've already mastered self-control, go back to the older men's list and see how you can grow in these areas too. And if you haven't yet mastered self-control, then dedicate yourself to this endeavor. For here in Titus, you see that such a life glorifies your God and is his command for you. For the sake of time, I'm going to pass over Paul's instructions to Titus and to the bondservants in verses 7 through 10 without further comment. So far, we've looked at what does godliness look like? In the remaining verses, we consider the questions, why and how? Why live a godly life? And how is a godly life possible? Let's look together at these final verses, and I'll comment on them briefly before closing. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Verse 11 starts with the word for. This word for tells us that all the commands we read about in this chapter are backed up with a reason. And the word for alerts us that we are being told the reason. Why should we live godly lives? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Why do we live a godly life? Is it to earn our salvation? No. we're told that salvation has come to us by grace. Salvation is not the goal of godliness. It is the start of godliness. Well, why then do we live godly lives if we are already saved? It is because God has saved us by his grace. And now we obey him not because we have to, but because we want to. We obey him because we love him. We love him who gave his life for us, who died for us that we might have life. This also answers the question, how? How can we live a godly life? Can we live a godly life that is motivated by earning our own salvation? No. This motivation will not suffice. It will not produce true and lasting godliness in us. The only motivation that will suffice is gratitude. We can only live a godly life when we see that God has saved us by his grace and are moved to gratitude toward God because of his great grace. This alone can change us. So if godliness comes from gratitude, where does gratitude come from? It comes from looking at ourselves as we truly are, sinners deserving God's wrath. And it comes from looking to Jesus, who is the manifestation of God's mercy to us. How do these two things come together? How can we be deserving of wrath and yet recipients of mercy? The answer is the cross. There, Jesus took all of God's wrath that we deserved and died for us so that we might live. And this looking to Jesus to inspire gratitude, which inspires godliness, is exactly what Paul is encouraging us to do in these final verses of Titus 2. Note that in verse 11, he writes, "The grace of God appeared." And in verse 13, "The glory of God will appear." What are these verses talking about? They're talking about Jesus. In his first coming, he came as the manifestation of God's grace. And in his second coming, he will come as the manifestation of God's glory. Jesus is the amazing grace of God and the resplendent glory of God in human flesh. And as verse 14 says, Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We are saved from sin and saved for good works. Reflecting on such a glorious salvation, looking to Jesus, our great God and merciful Savior, fills us with the gratitude we need to empower us to live the godly lives we read about in this chapter to the glory of God. So if you want to know what godliness looks like, read this chapter again. And if you want to know how it is possible to be motivated to live a godly life, read this chapter again. And let Paul's summary of the gospel lift your eyes to Christ Jesus, our Savior, once again, and go and live for him. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that in your word, again, you not only show us your heart and your love for us and your great salvation of us, but you also show us what we can do about it, how we can live our lives in light of this glorious salvation. And it is our joy, those of us who have come to know your salvation, it is our joy to live our lives for you. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Your love changes us from the inside out. No, Lord, we pray that you might again conform us all the more to the truth of these words in Titus 2. That the word of God might not be reviled in us. That our opponents might not say anything bad about us or our religion, but that they might see our good works and praise our Heavenly Father. Father, we pray, let us live godly lives for the sake of your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.